Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that your love towards us is beyond measure. We thank you, Father, that we can turn our heads to face the one who is prepared to bear our burdens. We ask, Lord, that as the word is shared this morning, that you ride on every word. Some will receive something, others will receive another thing. But Lord, in all that happens over this next period of time, Lord, we pray that you meet every need. Allow our ears to be open and our hearts to be good ground as we receive the engrafted word of God. Amen. Now, last week, we had a fairly lengthy and somewhat heady sermon. Let's be fair to it and share it in that light. It was a fairly heady sermon, and I thought today I'll share a shorter message, lighter in substance, and yet interesting all the same. The passage of scripture I'd like to look at is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Now, if you've already read this text previously, and if you're anyone like myself, you may have concluded something about God that seemed a bit out of character. Indeed, you may have thought to yourself, this passage is so odd, I find it hard to believe it's even recorded in the Bible. In fact, it's one of those passages that ungodly men, particularly in higher educational institutions, deliberately point young Christians to in an attempt to weaken their faith. For at first glance, it appears that to present God as a mean-spirited deity. Let's read the passage together on the overheads. John chapter 5, verses 2 to 4. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. We'll just pause there for a moment. Okay, so here we have a picture of sick people, blind, lame, and paralyzed, lying around a pool, waiting for an angel to come and stir the water so that the first person, not the second, but the first person who gets into the water can get healed. Does that sound like the heart of our God? Does that sound like the thing he would do? It sounds kind of ugly, doesn't it? So how would we go about explaining the love of God to a non-believer if they just happen to point out that passage of scripture and ask for an explanation? Would we tell them, well, before Jesus died on the cross, God was a bit mean, but ever since he tortured his son on the cross, he's been kind of really nice. Hallelujah. He doesn't do that sort of thing anymore. Well, you know, really, that sort of answer just doesn't cut the mustard, does it? So how can we give a credible answer, highlighting the compassionate and loving heart of our Heavenly Father, to someone stumbling over this and many other passages, I might add, in the course of them seeking the truth about the Christian God? Family, friends, the Lord challenges every believer to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks us a reason of the hope that is in us. In 2 Timothy 2 verse 15, the Bible encourages us to be diligent to present ourselves approved of God, workers who are not ashamed but rightly dividing the word of truth. So this leads me to speak about a thing called biblical hermeneutics. It's the science of properly interpreting the various types of literature found in the Bible. Now, Bible hermeneutics keeps us faithful to the intended meaning of Scripture and away from allegorization and symbolizing Bible verses and passages that are intended to be understood literally, or at the very least, seriously. On the surface of that statement, though, perhaps we're going to find a bit of trouble trying to explain the good-heartedness of God when considering John chapter 5. And so, to biblical hermeneutics, we must also add historical archaeology. Now, the importance of historical archaeology helps us understand the context in which the scripture was written. Historical archaeology is the study of human activity in past generations through the recovery and analysis of material culture and environmental data that has been left behind. Until recently, there was no physical evidence outside of John's Gospel for the existence of the Pool of Bethesda. Scholars argued that the Gospel of John had been written by someone without first-hand knowledge of the city of Jerusalem, and that the pool had only metaphorical rather than historical significance. But in the 19th century, a man named Schick discovered what appeared to be a large tank situated only 32 metres from what is called St. Anne's Church, built during the time of the Crusades. Now, Schick contended his discovery was the Pool of Bethesda. Further archaeological excavations in 1964 discovered the remains of a second pool right next door. This second discovery seemed to satisfy every critic that the Pool of Bethesda had indeed been found. And so, as we return to our story in John chapter 5, we discover that the Pool of Bethesda was a popular gathering place for sick and infirmed. But what sort of a vindictive God would play games with sick people by sending an angel once in a while to stir the water in these pools that he could watch them compete with each other, as it were, to win healing? Are the words of John's Gospel, chapter 5, inspired scripture? Well, I think they are. Are we okay with a God that, on the surface of this Bible story, appears to be ugly and mean-spirited? Well, as we read on, things seem to get worse. When Jesus turns up, he also appears to participate in this whole repugnant process of selective healing. But family, friends, this is where the story takes a turn for good. Jesus deliberately picks a man lying by the pool, a man who has been paralyzed for 38 years. Doubtless to say, this man was suffering the most debilitating infirmity of anyone present at the pool that day. Jesus didn't pick the bloke with a headache. He didn't pick the bloke with a sore big toe. No, he picked the man who everyone knew was suffering the most. Now let's consider this picture emotionally for a second. If you or I had been suffering such a disability, and we had been sitting by the Pool of Bethesda for such a long time, at what point would we have given up hope? Is there anyone here today who's lost hope about something in less than 38 years? You see, family, friends, this is not just a story about a cripple sitting by the side of a pool. It's the story about you and I. It's the story about our limits and how quickly we give up on things. It's the story of our journey in Christ, a journey that encounters many highs and lows. It's a story which asks, will we keep our eyes fixed firmly on Jesus? Will we remain faithful to Christ right to the very end? Are we prepared to overcome the odds, no matter what the cost? Will we give up everything for that pearl of great price? Are we prepared, as was the Apostle Paul, as it says in Philippians 3:14, press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus? I pray these are the pictures that depict each and every one of us as we negotiate our life of prayer day by day. So when Jesus turned up at the pool of Bethesda, he basically said to the crippled man, is the stirring of the water not working so well for you, mate? The man most probably responded with something like this, Rabbi, you know the rules. Only the first one in gets healed. I can't move my legs. I've got no one to put me in the water, to lower me down into the water. Last time the water stirred, a bloke with a sore throat got up and jumped in straight away. I've tried to rationalise with these people, but they don't want to seem to listen. I've pleaded with them time and time again. Please give me a break. I'm 38 years paralysed. Just for once, I'd like to get into the water first so I can get healed. Maybe we could all grab a number and take turns. Does anyone here like that story? Is this really the heart of our God? Is our God a God who uses men for sport, for a laugh, just for kicks? Not only do I hope not, but I know God isn't that way inclined, ever. It's interesting that part of John 5 verse 3 and all of John 5 verse 4 is excluded from many modern translations of the Bible. Primarily because, well, having an angel stir the waters so that the first person can be healed just doesn't sit comfortably with the overall Bible text. Those translators have correctly assumed that the possibility of one of God's angels doing such a thing is more akin to superstition. However, to remove the verse altogether, well, personally, I think that represents rather a rash move. I don't believe in limiting conversation about the inspired word of God. I'm more inclined to embrace it head on, for surely open and free conversation about the scriptures will eventually benefit all who seek the truth. Now the location of the Pool of Bethesda is presently within the Muslim quarter of Jerusalem's Old City. It's a little north of the Temple Mount and about 50 metres inside the St. Stephen's or Lion's Gate. And you'll see the overhead map there on at present. Now at the time of Christ, the gate was called the Sheep Gate. Now if we just have a look here, number 2 is the Pool of Bethesda. And that is the Sheep Gate right there. And as I just said, at the time of Christ, the gate was called the Sheep Gate because it was where the sheep were brought to the temple for sacrifice. You see, it's right beside the Temple Mount. This aerial map of the Muslim quarter in Jerusalem shows the location of the Lion's Gate, or the Sheep Gate, and its close proximity to the Pool of Bethesda, just as John chapter 5 tells us it was. If we look at the next overhead, we see this is a picture of what was once called the Sheep Gate from outside the walls. Notice the lions moulded on each side of the entrance. Now here's the fascinating twist to the Apostle John's story concerning the Pool of Bethesda. Jewish historians point to the depth of the two main pools of Bethesda, one being at least 13 metres deep. Let's have a look at our next overhead. That's a picture of the ruins of one of the pools. See how deep it is? My immediate question when I found this out was, how many sick people died here? Doesn't the scripture tell us that when the angel stirred the water, the first person to step in got healed? Now I would imagine there would have been a rush to get into the water first when the water was stirred. If the pools were up to 13 metres deep, surely many people must have drowned. But that's not where our story ends. What religion was ruling Jerusalem when Jesus walked the earth? Does anyone have any idea? What religion was ruling Jerusalem when Jesus walked the earth? Now most of us would probably say Judaism, but we'd all be wrong. The religion ruling Jerusalem at the time of Jesus was Roman Caesar worship. At that time, there were upwards of 40 gods allowed to operate under the authority of Rome. Judaism was just one of those many religions permitted to operate. Family, friends, the angel spoken of by John in chapter 5 was not one of God's angels. It was an angel invented by a pagan religion of the day. You see, in the days of Jesus, the pool of Bethesda consisted not only of two pools, so the so-called upper and lower pool, but also several small caves immediately to the east. In approximately 1 BC, a Roman garrison converted these natural caves into medicinal baths, fed with water drained from the main pools via underground aqueducts. These baths were well known as an Asclepion, or a healing temple. It was a sacred place dedicated to the god Asclepius. Now Asclepius was known as the god of healing and was commonly worshipped, wait for it, as a saviour. Now have a look at our next overhead. This is a billboard found at the site today. It shows the two main pools plus the pagan medicinal baths. It shows here this is the first pool, the second pool, and over here were the other pools, and underneath he says pagan medicinal baths. This is on a billboard sitting right there at the pool of Bethesda. It's believed that the Roman garrison who oversaw the construction of these baths was based at nearby Antonia Fortress, which is our next overhead. Okay, so we have the pools of Bethesda and we have the garrison, so we're fairly close. Because of their close proximity, the Roman garrison could guard the safety of the operation of the baths. And because these pagan medicinal baths were located outside the walls of the holy city in the days of Jesus, it seems that the religious Jews, although not happy about their presence, were at the very least content to tolerate them. We'll have a look at our next overhead. Now, this is a photo of a plaque positioned right in the middle of one of the old pools. Now, you may not be able to read what it says, but this is what it reads on the plaque. Temple of Seraphis / Asclepian Temple. After the death of Christ, well after the death of Christ, in fact, the Roman Emperor Hadrian expanded the Asclepian Baths to include the two pools into a grand temple to the god Seraphis, and of course the god Asclepius. At the time of Christ, however, the pools were known collectively as the Pool of Bethesda. and was founded upon one of the highest points in the city of Jerusalem. Consequently, the Pool of Bethesda was used to supply drinking water to the city as well as helping to mitigate flooding. I hope you're following me. When the upper pool overflowed, this is the key, this is what you're waiting for. When the upper pool overflowed, water was diverted into the other pools to prevent the city from flooding. I'm sure you get the picture, and let's have a closer look at the Pool of Bethesda. There's the diagram. This is an artist's reconstruction of what they believe the Pool of Bethesda looked like in the days of Hadrian. It's on display in the Jewish Museum in Jerusalem. It appears that the additional baths constructed in 1 BC were the focus of John chapter 5. The Lord appears to have deliberately visited the Pool of Bethesda to counter the false assumption that Asclepius was indeed the healer of a man's body and the saviour of a man's soul. There's nothing in the scriptures that Jesus does by accident. Now, I'd like us all to think about this for just a second. If we had been lying beside one of these baths and suddenly water had been released from a higher pool into our pool, what would it look like? It would look like stirring and bubbles as water began entering from piping concealed under the surface. Jewish historians explain that because of this phenomena, the Romans had approached the priests of Asclepius and proposed a deceitful plan. This is what they proposed. Because Asclepius was known as the god of healing, they wanted to consort with the priests to tell the people that from time to time an angel would stir the waters and the first sick person to step in would be healed. And because of this, the Romans proposed, the people who wanted to sit nearest the pool would have to pay a premium. It was a business deal. This plan would make those operating the scheme plenty of money, and all at the expense of the poor and the afflicted. Because the priests of Asclepius couldn't resist the might of Rome, well, they agreed to go along with the plan. They did point out, however, one major problem. No one was going to get healed. The Romans said, that's not a problem. We'll use our own plants. People pretending to be sick. We'll let them know when the water from the higher pool is about to be released. And before any sick people can move, our people will already be standing in the pool with the waters stirring and bubbling around them, shouting and screaming, that I've been healed, I'm healed! It was a con. The whole thing was a con. And so, with this deception in place, people everywhere thought that a certain angel who was healing people who, in reality, were not sick at all, that this charade then attracted more sick people to come and pay money in the hope of being healed. Very sad situation. Family, friends, the Pool of Bethesda in the days of Jesus characterized Roman and religious extortion of the sick and poor, equivalent to evil's deepest pit. And it's into this sorrowful scene that Jesus steps. He approached the man who had been afflicted for 38 years. Then, without the need of the stirring of water, Jesus said, "Do you want to be made well? Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. The scripture goes on to say that it was not till much later that the man found out it was Jesus of Nazareth who had healed him. On that very day, at the Pool of Bethesda, Jesus crashed the party. exposing the Roman and pagan deception for what it was, a program designed to oppress and steal from the vulnerable. He demonstrated that God didn't need the stirring of water to perform the most amazing miracles of healing. Furthermore, Jesus made an emphatic statement to all those present that superstition and religious folklore was just foolish and feeble. It was no substitute for faith in the one true God. I'd like to end today by challenging all of us to live the truth of the Bethesda story, confronting oppression and injustice everywhere, and proclaiming liberty and justice in their place. In other words, let's stand up for righteousness in our community, no matter what the cost. We Christians are the body of Christ, so let's act like Jesus. Not insisting on right doctrine all the time, but by revealing God's righteousness through our generosity. Let's feed the poor. Let's clothe the naked. Let's house the homeless and set the captives free. Let's call oppression and injustice for what they are. Let's take care of the orphans and show everyone our kindness, offering those who needed a shoulder to cry on and a hand up whenever needed. The real story of Bethesda is a story about the goodness and kindness of a merciful and loving God. A God who is always present and ready to expose the workings of evil in this world. It's not a story, as it first appears to be, of a mean-spirited God. It's a story about a good God, a God we can trust, and a God who cares for everyone. And with that, I'm going to close.